1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for some time now, and we are approaching the end of chapter 3. And for this morning's text, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. And then this evening, we'll look at the remainder of the chapter, verses 21 through 23. And we've just gradually been making progress through the book. And I think it's important that we understand, sometimes you get in a book that covers a lot of different topics in a deep way, you tend to go really slow. And so the problem with going slow is that you often lose the kind of the context. If you were just reading chapter 3, you would know exactly what we've been talking about. But we actually began chapter 3 weeks ago. So we've looked at probably 6 or 7 messages in the first part of chapter 3. So by way of introduction to what we're going to look at this morning, I think it's important to remind everyone that chapter 3 has been dealing with the church. Paul is dealing with the church. In verses 1 and 2, he says the church is carnal. He said, you're babies, and I had to feed you milk because you couldn't eat strong meat yet. And he's talking about the preaching and teaching of the church. And then in verses 3 through 5, he addressed some of the divisions in the church over which preachers they like. Remember where he said some are of Apollos, some are of Paul, and some are of Cephas, and some, you know, really wise guys said, well, I'm of Christ. And so Paul addresses these divisions in the church over preachers. And then he likens those who are building the church in verses 6 through 9 to farmers. The agriculture, he says, one man plants and another man waters, but God gives the increase. And he's talking about church. And then in verses 9 through 15, he likens the church to architecture or to a builder. He says, I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ and other men have built on that foundation. Then he gives instruction, if any man build on this foundation, he says, let him take heed how he builds. He gave us 6 materials to build with, gold, silver, and precious stone, and then wood, hay, and stubble. And then he said, now your building's going to be sent through a furnace to see what lasts. And you'll only be rewarded for what lasts. So obviously, wood, hay, and stubble are not good building material for the church. Then, in verses 16 and 17, last Sunday night, we saw Paul's warning to those who would destroy the church. And he talked about the warning to them being, if you defile the temple of God, he said, God will destroy you. This is the Lord's church. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. And just as I wouldn't tolerate someone messing with my bride, God will not tolerate someone messing with His bride. And Paul issues that warning, and then that brings us up to where we are in the chapter. So now let's read verses 18, 19, and 20, and see wisdom for churches. Paul now is going to shift back to godly wisdom again, and he's going to apply it to the building or growth of churches. Look with me at verse 19, or verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now, I look at these 3 verses, and I have 4 thoughts that I would like to develop from these verses in reference to the church and a church growing and building on the foundation of Christ. The first thing that we need to look at is at the beginning of verse 18. It is the possibilities for builders. The possibilities for builders. Paul said that any man would or could build on the foundation of Christ. He's primarily talking about preachers, those that teach. But he also says that we all build on this foundation. We're all part of this foundation. So, notice what he says in verse 18, the very first part. Let no man deceive himself, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world. Let no man deceive himself. Do you realize that you and I could deceive ourselves? We could convince ourselves that something's right when it's really wrong. We could convince ourselves that we're doing what's right when we're really not. And it's all because we're deceived. And oftentimes, we continue our own deception by fostering up these false feelings or false emotions. So how in the world could someone deceive themselves with worldly wisdom in the building of the church? The possibility here is someone could claim that they have figured it all out. They've got some worldly techniques. They've discovered some worldly ways. They've applied some human wisdom and reasoning to the church that worked. And they've developed the right way to build on the foundation of Christ with the world's ideas. Now, what would that look like? Mankind has introduced into the church a number of philosophies, schemes, gimmicks, all for the very purpose of growing the church. Remember what we said about gold, silver, and precious stones? Mankind can't cultivate gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things are made by the very hand of God. But when we look at wood, hay, and stubble, those are all things that man plants and harvests and process and replants and harvests and process. And mankind cultivates timber and hay and stubble. And he grows that and harvests that at his own wishes, wants, and desires. But no man can produce gold. No man can produce silver. No man can produce precious stones. Those are only made by the hand of God. But there is wood, hay, and stubble, which are man-made things. And man is very good at producing a man-made scheme or philosophy with the sole purpose of growing the church or improving the church or strengthening the church. Let me give you some ideas or let me give you some examples. There is a lot of talk today about reaching the culture and the church conforming to the culture. And so what a lot of people today are doing is they're studying the culture to see what the culture's doing, what the culture likes, and then they're tailoring the church to the culture. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. The Bible conforms the culture to Scripture. It doesn't conform the church to the culture. We talk a lot, or preachers talk a lot, church growth experts talk a lot about Generation Y, Generation X, the Gap Generation. They used to talk a lot about the baby boomers, but they don't talk about baby boomers anymore. You know why? You baby boomers are old and you're no longer important. What's important now is the young ones. We've got to reach Generation Y and Generation X and Generation so-and-so. And so what churches today are doing is they're trying to figure out ways to appeal to these people. And you know what? They're saying, we've done it. We've figured it out. Look at Church A over here in City B. And I'm not going to pick anybody out. But there's a church over here, and look at how many people ages 18 to 24 they have. How did they get them? Oh, they did this and this and this, and that's what people 18 to 24 like, and that works and that draws them. Therefore, for $18.95 a month, we will sell you our secrets so that you too can reach Generation X or Y or I don't know what's next, Z. The point I'm trying to make here is these are all worldly philosophies of so-called experts and gurus that have it all figured out of how to reach people. So what we've done is we've grown the church. I say we. I'm talking about Christianity in America, have grown their churches using worldly techniques. And they've used these worldly techniques because they draw numbers of people and numbers of people and numbers of baptisms are all they measure. If all you're measuring is how many show up and how many get baptized, you have missed the biblical measurement of a disciple. Does he follow Christ? It's always puzzled me or marveled, been marveling to me that a church can baptize 50 or 60 people every year and never run over 100 to 150. Does that church have a 3-year lifespan? Who would join a church where everyone died in 3 years? Anybody? Anybody? You say, oh no, preacher, that's a death sentence. Well, you tell me how a church consistently baptizes 50 people every year and never gets larger than 150 members. And I'll tell you how that happens. They're using worldly techniques to convince people to be baptized without ever having any evidence of knowing Jesus Christ or any desire to follow Him and grow in their knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. These are worldly techniques designed to get worldly results, and the possibility for those that build on Jesus Christ as they look at something and it seems to be wise. It seems to work. Brother so-and-so's doing it, and it's working in his church. The possibility for builders is that they'll look for worldly methods in which to build on the foundation of Christ with. And that's wood, hay, and stubble, all cultivated by the will and power of man. So what do we do about the possibility of bringing in worldly techniques to attract more people? What do we do? Well, the prescription for builders is found in the remainder of verse 18. If anybody seems to be wise, if anyone thinks they have it figured out, if anyone has a technique for building that's just a surefire way, Paul says this to him, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now, preacher, are you saying that in order to be wise, we got to become foolish? Yes. What does this kind of foolishness look like? Should we become Pentecostal? Talking jibber-jabber and run around? We'll have a big emotional service where everybody gets excited and sways their hands in the air and people lay out on the floor? You know, I'm a student of Christian history. And I look back and I read books about things that happened in Christian history. And people always used to say a powerful service, a big meeting, everything would be accompanied by signs and wonders. People laying on the floor, shaken, unconscious, knocked out, all these different things. And that was the sign. So I would say that's foolish. I would say that's foolish. God doesn't give you a gift so that you can't function and can't communicate. God doesn't make you a fool for His benefit. Paul's not advocating that we act silly. Paul is advocating that we look at the wisdom of the world as foolishness. Paul is advocating that we would trust Christ and reject the world. And Paul says, that's exactly what I did. I didn't come to you with worldly techniques designed to grow the church at Corinth. I didn't come to you with some bait and switch program in which to attract people here. Paul says, I came to you with a simple gospel message and trusted God that it would work. Look back at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't come giving flowery speeches, and that's what the people of Corinth loved. Folks, they couldn't watch America's Got Talent at night. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have any entertainment. The kids didn't play in Little League. There was nothing for them to do. So what people of this time really liked to do was go down to a public setting and hear someone give out philosophy or preach on some topic. And Paul could have entered Corinth, and he was a great motivational speaker, and he was of a superior intellect, and he could have wowed these people with his superior knowledge of the Jewish religion and of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, and he could have gained great crowds of people around him. But he said, when I came, I didn't go down and try to win public opinion. He said, I came, and I didn't preach anything but the simple message of Jesus Christ. Now, if you talk to the modern day church expert and you say, hey, I've got plans of going into another town and just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what they'll tell you? That'll never work. That'll never work. You've got to do something to get the people excited. You've got to do something that will draw them in. You've got to do something that will get you established. Paul said, I just came in focused on Christ, preached Christ. Him crucified. I didn't debate the creation of the world. I didn't debate anything else. I focused on Christ and trusted Christ to build His church. Paul didn't say, I didn't focus on building a big crowd. That's what everybody wants to do today. They want to get a big crowd. You know what the first thing someone asked me in a conversation? I say, what do you do? I say, I'm a pastor. You know what the next word they ask, the next phrase, how big's your church? How big's your church? I don't know. I don't count. I quit counting a long time ago because it got depressing, especially in the summertime when vacations are going on. It can get very depressing. So I don't count. I don't worry about how many's here or how many's not here. But these people today all want to draw a big crowd and reach people, and these numbers will be their most dominant driving force. You say, Brother Harold, you mean to be foolish and trust Christ means you don't go after big numbers? You don't draw a crowd? Exactly. I don't want to do anything that would draw a crowd. Well, Brother Harold, that's crazy. The church will never grow. It will never be sustained. It will fall apart. If you do not do something to draw people in, if you do not offer something, the church will fold up and close its doors. You don't have some form of outreach, some form of attraction. If you don't do something to get people to come to church, your church will not be a church much longer. I know it sounds foolish, but you don't have to do any of that. I know it sounds foolish, but you don't have to do that to have a church. It's foolish to the world to do what Christ commissioned the church to do. Tell people who I am. Teach the people who know me more about me. You do those things, and I'll take care of everything else. That's what it means to become a fool, that we may be wise. You say, well, how's the church going to grow? This may shock you. But you and I do not grow the church. The Lord grows the church. The Bible is very clear. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And He still adds to the church daily. He adds to His church every single day people that believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Harold, that's just crazy. If you don't get a Southern Gospel singing group in here, no one's going to get excited about Lee Creek. I don't want anyone excited about Lee Creek. Well, if you don't do something to stir up and generate some excitement, we don't need to generate excitement. We need to preach Christ. And if Christ don't excite you, we don't have anything else to offer. That's what it means. If Lee Creek folds its doors, it will have to be because no one is interested in Jesus Christ. Because that's all we have. That's all we have. I tell you what, it takes more faith to plant a church and build a church, trusting that Christ is sufficient and all that's necessary in order to unite a group of people to love and care for one another and serve the Lord together in the setting of a church. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to go out and let the community pick a name that's pleasing to them. Let them pick music that's pleasing to them. Let them pick programs and activities that they want to do. Put a Christian touch on the top. That's nothing more than bait and switch technology. You probably know what today's internet term, clickbait. It means you see a picture or you read a headline. It seems to say something interesting and you click on it and you read it. And the headline wasn't really anything like the story. Have you ever done that? Huh? I know some of you are too young to know what bait and switch means, but you know what clickbait means, don't you? What if you saw a church from a distance and it looked great and you got there and got up close and looked on the inside and it was nothing like it appeared from a distance? You would have the same level of disappointment as you do when you see a headline and you click on an article and you read the entire article, which is 4 pages long, and you get to the bottom and you go, that's nothing like the headline. My stars, how have we fallen to the point that a church would be responsible for putting clickbait out in order to draw people in and then give them something contrary to what they appeared to be on the outside? How about this? How about what's on the inside, what's on the outside? And if no one likes what we have on the inside, they'll never be comfortable here anyway. The prescription for builders is foolishness to the world, but it is the greatest wisdom and truth ever known that we trust Christ to keep and build His church. That brings us to our third thought. I want us to look at the first part of verse 19 now. Read it to you. It says, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Let's talk about pointless blueprints. Have you ever looked at a set of blueprints? The drawings for a building or a house? I remember my wife and I decided to build our home. We were going to hire someone to be our general contractor. And I sat down with some of that, is it called graph paper, the little squares? And I sat down and drew what I wanted my house to look like on graph paper. And I had a cousin who was a person that drew blueprints. And I took my little graph, which I thought was awesome. I'm like, man, I'm a Greenwood High School graduate. Look at this. Huh? I mean, you could practically build a house off this graph paper I had, I thought. And I took it to my cousin who does drafting. And she drew up the blueprints, and they were like 8 pages. And everything was down to like an inch. And I thought, do you need all this? I mean, I thought my builder could take my graph paper drawing, and I had wrote out beside it all the measurements. And she said, that doesn't say anything about where the bricks need to go and where the blocks need to go and what kind of concrete goes here and what the elevation of this room is in relation to the elevation of this room and how many bricks are needed in between. None of that's on your drawing. And I said, well, okay. You know what that means? Those blueprints were useless to me. I didn't know how to read them in the first place. Lest you deceive yourself and think that you're wise and you got your little blueprint drawing on a piece of paper. And you're like, this is what our church is going to do. We've measured all the angles, add up. All the rooms are divisible by 4. If you build a house divisible by 4, you waste very little because every piece of building material comes divisible by 4 feet. Okay? I'm smart. I drew this out on my graph paper. When we go before God with our little scratch pad drawing of how we're going to build a church, it looks just as stupid as mine does before a professional drafter who draws blueprints for a living and knows what each measurement means. When you look back at verse 19, it says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. All that person needed was some general dimensions, and they didn't need any of my input. Now, they drew what I drew, and they fixed some things I didn't know needed to be fixed. They changed some measurements I didn't think of, and they laid it before me, and they explained it all, and I said, oh, I didn't know you had to have those things. So it is with us when we go before God with the wisdom of the world that this is how we're going to build the church. I liked what the old English preacher Charles Spurgeon had to say on this text. I was reading his exposition of 1 Corinthians, and I read this verse, and I looked over and read Charles Spurgeon's comments. And he said, if we took the newest, weakest, most uneducated Christian that we could find, and then we took every doctor out of the English Baptist Association, in other words, every smart, big-wheel preacher in the entire country of England, and we put them side by side, the person who knows nothing of Jesus Christ, they've just been saved, and we have people that have spent their entire life studying doctrine and theology, and we put them side by side, and we put them before God, and God's going to look and tell which ones have grown in their understanding of God. Charles Spurgeon said it would be like comparing a 2-year-old with a 3-year-old. If you take somebody that knows everything there is to know about God and who He is and His Word, and you take a new Christian and you put them beside each other, it's basically finding 1 year's growth in a toddler. Oh, this one walks a little better. This one's fully potty trained and hadn't had an accident in 6 months. That's the foolishness of what man knows compared to God. We have this idea that, oh, we figured it out. Oh, we just had this. Oh, we just had that. Oh, we've got these plans and we're going to do this. And God goes, look at that. They're trying to walk upright. Look at that. They're no longer crawling. Well, that's how foolish our plans are. They're childish before a holy God who knows all. Did it ever occur to you that God doesn't need any advice? So let that soak in for a moment. When we are engaged working with someone else, we're in a task together, we often want to say, hey, I got an idea. Hey, let's try this. Hey, let's try it this way. Here, let me help. None of that applies to God. You can't go to God and say, hey, God, I got an idea. He doesn't need your idea. You can't go to God and say, hey, God, here, let me help you. He doesn't need your help. You can't go to God and say, I've found a better way. There is no better way. You see, this is pointless blueprints. They're of no use to God. All these formulas for reaching this generation or that group of people or this age group or this socioeconomic portion of society, all of these things are stupid in the eyes of God. All of these things are useless in the eyes of God. All of these plans are of no value to God. Well, how do we know that? How do you know Brother Harold ain't just making stuff up? Brother Harold, you're just preaching the way you like to do it, the way you think's best. You're just trashing everybody else that doesn't do it your way. No, I think if you look at this text, Paul's very clear. If you're doing things with worldly wisdom, you're doing it wrong. That's 21st century translation. You're doing things the way the world does. In other words, if it works in the secular world, it ought to work in the Christian world. Wrong. Wrong. If you're good at running a business, you'd be great at running a church. Wrong. Wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yet when we look around and see examples of quote-unquote successful churches, they're ran like Fortune 500 companies. Pointless blueprints. Let's look at the proof of the blunder. You look at the latter part of verse 19 and all of verse 20. Paul is going to go back and grab some Old Testament passages and demonstrate that God is known for quite some time. Man doesn't have anything to offer him. Begin with me there in the middle part of verse 19. I love these four words. For it is written. Your best argument with someone that disagrees is that right there. It is written. Well, Brother Harold, I don't like what you're saying. Nevertheless, it is written. And if you can take someone to a passage of Scripture and show them what God says, they're not arguing with you. They're arguing with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, verse 20, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, for they are vain. Proof of their blunder. Proof of the blunder of those who have fallen for their own wisdom, who've deceived themselves that they figured it all out. Proof of those who have a worldly blueprint that's of no use to God. A long time ago, God told us how He viewed our plans. If you look at that first quote, it's taken from Job chapter 5, verse 13. And if you've ever read any part of the book of Job, God is all the time saying, Job, when did you start calling the shots around here? Job, where was you when I measured all the oceans in my hand and poured them out? Job, where were you when I told the land and the sea where to stop and where to start? Job, where were you? And he makes Job feel about this tall. And Paul takes a passage out of that. And he says, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What does that mean? It means that God uses your plans to bring you problems. I got a new way. I got a better way. I'm going to do it this way. I won't have any problems. When you start doing things your own way, you create your own problems. I had a friend one time in high school. He blew the engine on his truck. I said, what's it going to cost to fix it? He said, I'm going to do it myself. That made sense to me. It would be a lot cheaper. He got done. He had like the bottom of a 5-gallon bucket full of extra parts. He didn't know where they went. He said, I don't know if these are necessary or not, but these are what I have left over. And I'm like, man, if there's one thing left over, it's probably necessary. You know, car companies aren't in the business of just going, let's put some extra stuff on it nobody needs. No. If you've taken something off and it doesn't go back in there, it's necessary. When your plan is to build the church your way, you're going to deal with your own problems. And you're creating your own problems. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. You've got this special idea that you're going to do, and God takes your own plan and shows you the foolishness of it by allowing you to reap the results of your own activities. Some old preacher wisely once said that we all sow wild oats and then we pray for crop failure. We pray they don't ever come to seed and bring back what we owe. And so it is with churches. We go out and build these things with worldly techniques and worldly schemes. And when they fall apart, we wonder what happened and why God didn't step in and why God didn't intervene. Listen, if you're trying to draw a crowd, you'll draw a carnal crowd and you'll find that a crowd full of carnally minded people is your biggest problem. To be carnally minded is worldly minded. If you've got a church full of worldly people looking for worldly advice and worldly solutions, you'll never be able to function as a church because the congregation is wanting to do things the way the world does. Yet if you use worldly means and carnal means to draw people in, don't be surprised when carnal people show up. If you're giving away a four-wheeler to increase your Sunday school attendance, don't be surprised if most of the people in your church are more interested in riding four-wheelers than they are studying Scripture. I know this sounds obvious, but if it was so obvious, more people would understand it. If it was so obvious, you would have heard sermons like this all your life. How many of you have heard sermons like this all your life? I never have either. Look at verse 20 with me. And again, Paul's laying on, piling on. Sometimes you say, "Brother, I think you're just piling it on." Well, I come from a long line of men who piled it on. And again, if Paul can pile it on, every preacher ought to pile it on. If there's more Bible verses that back the point, show it. Look at what he says in verse 20. "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain." That's exactly what the first part of verse 19 said. Your worldly plans are foolishness to God. God knows your thoughts. He knows your plans. He knows what you're doing. And he says they're vain. They're useless. They're of no good help. Your plans are useless. Number one, your plans bring your problem when you use worldly methods, and your plans are useless. What mankind wants to do and what his plans always end up being, man wants to be happy. I just want to be happy. I want to find some way to be happy. If I just had a better job, I'd be happy. If I had a better car, I'd be happy. If I had a bass boat, I'd be happy. If I had a side-by-side ATV, I'd be happy. If I could find this guy or that girl, if I could find this family or that, if I could find all these things, I'd be happy. And all man's ever looking for is to be happy. He's seeking happiness. And he's seeking it in the world. Now, what's God seeking? Is God up in heaven going, "I just want man to be happy too. I just want man to have what he wants"? No. God's not up in heaven wishing he could make man happy. God wants glory from mankind. The chief end of man is not to be happy, it's to glorify God. When you set out to build a church, you will end up setting as your goal the making of people happy. And you will miss God's goal of glorifying Himself in the church. You say, "Brother Harold, can you prove that by what churches are doing today?" Sure. Largest church in America. Pastor writes books. Let's look at some of the titles. Your Best Life Now. Not later, not after death, not when your body of sinful flesh has been died and you wake up redeemed and fully restored in heaven. No, not then. Now. Your Best Life Now. Because the problem with the largest church in America is the pastor is preaching the happiness of man. Another book, Every Day Friday. Friday's happy day. Friday's the day we get off work. If you work like Monday through Friday, like normal people work. And you look at all the popular preachers and they're all preaching how to be happy. But when you look at all the biblical preachers, the godly preachers, you look at people who are taking texts of Scripture and explaining them and applying them. And here's what they're preaching. It's not how to be happy. It's how to be holy. It's how to live a holy life and glorify God. It's how to properly relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. How to properly relate to the world. It's how to serve God and glorify Him in your life. You won't have a big church if you preach how to be holy. You won't have a big crowd if you preach how to be holy. The only way to get a big crowd, the only way to draw a bunch of people is to teach them how to be happy. If we were to go down on the street corner today in Fort Smith, nobody goes to the street corner anymore. If we were to go to the mall in Fort Smith, some of my illustrations are a little dated. If we were to go to the mall today and quiz people that were walking by, "Would you like to be holy today?" Most of them would say, "No." But if we quiz someone, "Would you like to be happy today?" "Well, yeah, who wouldn't want to be happy?" You say, "Well, the Christians must have a sad, miserable life having to be holy all the time." No, the Christian has a new heart, a heart that longs after God, and he finds his greatest joy in living holy and serving Jesus Christ. So let's answer a few questions now that we're done. In light of what Paul said to the church about how to build and how to do it, how not to do it, do you have a better way to glorify God? Will a new plan work better than what God has designed about 2,000 years ago? Does the church need a makeover? I mean, honest to goodness, I hear this all the time. If churches would start doing this, everything would be fixed. Does the church need a makeover? Lastly, are you better at converting man than God is? You say, Brother Harold, we can't convert anybody. Exactly. The whole purpose of God building His church, God's way, is that God gets all the glory for His church. It's God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not Van Buren's church. It's not the people who live on the old Uniontown Roads church. It's God's church. And He gets all glory from it because remember what God wants? All the glory for Himself. And since the church is about glorifying God and everything that goes on in the church ought to glorify Him, and none of us can convert anybody, but God can convert anybody. The purpose of building God's church God's way is so that the builders of the church rely on God to do what they can't do. I remember how proud and arrogant I was in my very first pastor. I didn't think I was proud and arrogant, but I found out later, much later, that I was. I pastored that church for a year before I came here. A little small church out in the middle of nowhere. I went out there and I said, you know what, I'm going to build this church up. Got the church roll out, looked at all the people that lived around there that were still in the church roll, and I went knocking on their door, and I thought, I'm going to go knock on the door, I'm going to invite them back, they're going to come back. Because everybody in the church said they only left because they were mad at the last preacher, and the last preacher's gone, so they're going to come right back. And that didn't work. They weren't mad at the last preacher, and they weren't mad at the deacons. They just didn't want to go to church anymore, period. If they did, they would have went to church somewhere else. But I thought that I would go out with my own shoe leather and my own efforts and rebuild this little church. And I was sorely disappointed. Oh, I attracted a big crowd of people from time to time. Hey, one day, we did a catfish dinner for free for the whole community. We had like 200 people in our little country church that day. Drawing a crowd is easy, but converting the soul is the work of God. I can't do that. How do we close a message like this? I think it's clear that if the gospel does not draw you to a true church, nothing else will. The gospel doesn't draw you to a church, nothing else will. You say, well, Brother Harold, why would someone go to church? I'll give you a number of reasons, and they're all popular, and I hear them often. Many people are looking for a place to do charitable work. To do charitable work. They want to give food to the hungry. They want to give money to the needy. They don't really want to come to your church, but they'd like to stop and drop a check off every once in a while. Because they want to feel good about helping someone else. Maybe they felt guilty about being greedy and they want to give back. And a lot of people just want to do something charitable. So they'll donate to a church or they'll participate in a church. More often than not, most people go to church for one reason and one reason only, and it is to socialize. They go to church to socialize, to be around other people. More specifically, to be around a certain kind of people. How do you know that? Well, a lot of times when I'm talking to someone about coming to our church or I've invited them, I'll get this question. What's the average age of your church? And that's a stumper for me, because some of you look older than you really are. What is the average age of our church? You know how many times I've been asked? A bunch. And I'm like, oh, I don't know. And I start going and looking at your faces, looking back at me, and I think, well, they're like in their 60s, early 60s. And then I go around the room, and they're in their 20s, and they're in their 30s, and I'm like, finally I go, why does it matter how old our church is? And they're like, well, you either have like a real young church or a real old church. And I'm like, no, a biblical church should have young and old alike because it reaches all people. And they're like, well, you can't just quickly look around your church and tell that you're all old people or you're all young people. No. And I say, why does it matter? And they'll go, well, I want to go to church with people my own age. Why? Why? Where did we get that from? I only want to be around saved people who are 41 years old like me. No. I want to be around some really old Christians who can teach a 41-year-old a few things. I want to be around some young Christians so I can learn a few things. Most people go to church to socialize. And you'll say, well, you know, I'd like for you to come to our church sometime if you're available. Here's what they'll say. I go to church with so-and-so. Where's that at? Who's the pastor? Oh, no. No, the mayor goes there. I go to church with the mayor. I go to church with this guy. I go to church with that guy. They drop names as to who goes to their church. As if you're going to get to heaven and God's going to look at you and go, hey, did you go to the same place the mayor went and the judge went? But you would be surprised how many people know who all goes to their church of importance, but don't know the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Many people are looking for a place to entertain their kids. Fact. I'm 41 years old. I have two kids. I know a lot of other people my age that have kids. Biggest question you get from them, does your church have a youth group? Does your church have children's church? Does your church do this? Does your church do that? Does your church anything? Hey, what is your church doing for kids? Same thing we're doing for adults, basically. They have a nursery till they turn 5 or 6, and then after that, we start trying to treat them like adults and help them to grow up as adults. They'll end up going around, and I'll say, hey, where did you guys end up going to church? We're going over so-and-so, and the kids love it there. I remember when my kids loved Chuck E. Cheese, but that didn't mean I loved Chuck E. Cheese. Since when does the place of your spiritual growth and nurturing been based on whether your children like it or not? I recall my parents making me eat vegetables. Not because I love vegetables, but because I needed vegetables. Well, we can't ask our children to go to church somewhere where they may not like it, or it may not be fun, or it may not be something that's exciting. It's not about what your kids want. It's about glorifying God. And if you find a place that's just fun and games for your kids, build your church on a blueprint put together by men to attract people instead of put together by a holy God to glorify Him. Brother Harold, you're just mad. You're just upset. No, I'm not. I'm not. Last thing I want to give you. A lot of people just go to church to feel good about themselves. They go to church to feel good about themselves. I went to church today. I got up early, 9:30, and I went to church today. All my life, I never had a job where I got up at 9:30 and went to work. So you were at church by 11. You watched a light show and a theatrical performance. You heard professional singers. You feel good about yourself now? I mean, is that all it took? Was just to feel good about yourself? The purpose of church is not to make you feel good about yourself. The purpose of church is to glorify God when God's people get together and worship Him corporately and care for one another as churches care for one another. We don't do it so that we feel good or so we can go back to work and go, I went to church Sunday. I've got friends that I drink coffee with in the morning and they'll say, preacher, you'd be proud of me. I went to church Sunday. And I'm like, why would I be proud of you for doing what Christians are supposed to do? Why are you so negative, brother? Hell, no, I'm being honest. Think about this. Is God supposed to be impressed with you that you got up and went to church? Or are you a Christian and you got up and you said, yay, all my friends are getting together today and I'm going to go be with them and we're going to talk about how our week's been. We're going to talk about who our God is. We're going to spend some time together. We're going to sing together and the pastor's going to open God's Word and we're going to learn from it and we're going to build and shape our lives after God's Word and we're going to encourage each other to live that way. Because that's what Christians do. Most people are just going to appease their self. You know what we learn from verse 19 and that quote from Job? They'll find all of these things. God will catch the wise in their craftiness. If you're looking for a place to entertain your kids, if you're looking for a place that will appease you and tell you how to be happy, if you're looking for all of these things, guess what? You'll find it. What you think is smart, what you think is wise will actually be the thing that you will settle on and you'll think you've done it and you found it and you won't find God. But you weren't looking for God. What do we learn about verse 20? Their wisdom will be their ruin. When we look at churches that do all of these things to draw big crowds of people, to entertain large groups of people, and they never encounter God's Word, they never encounter a message of Jesus Christ, they only encounter these shallow, watered-down, weak services that are all driven to emotion, here's what happens. They're ruined. They don't know any better. I guess I got one question before we close. Why are you here? You say, well, Brother Harold, you're here because it's your job. I've done this when I didn't get paid. I didn't do it for money. I did it because I loved it and God called me to do it. Question for you. Why are you here? Your kids like it? You want to feel good about yourself? Well, I did till I heard your message. You kind of depressed me, preacher. I'd rather you leave depressed. be corrected. See the error of your ways. See maybe that worldliness has crept into your thinking. And come back next week and go, you know what? You're right. I'm coming to church to make myself happy and not to glorify God. Why are you here? Why am I here? The number one objective ought to be to glorify God. Number two, to serve our fellow brother and sister in Christ. Number three, to be equipped and encouraged to serve the world around us. That's why we meet. Something happens and it takes you away from here and you move to another town. Think about this passage when you're looking for a church. If you get an opportunity to go and plan and build a new church, think about this passage when you do. When things go bad at Lee Creek, and I'm sure they will sooner or later, we'll have some problems. Before you come and recommend a worldly solution, like we change something to make it more appealing to people, think about this passage. As you seek to find a place of regular worship and to commit your life service to another group of people, think about this passage. This is wisdom for churches. I pray that we would all heed it.